Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Would you guys stand and sing with us?
Come, let us worship our King.
Our Savior, your name lifted high, oh God, you have done great things, you have done great things, oh God, you do great things.
Amen. Lord, and we pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, that you would help us to meditate on the things that you've done for us. That you would help us to meditate and to remember your Son, Jesus. And that you would help us to trust him more and more. In Jesus' mighty name.
Trust my Savior Jesus when
Trust you more and more.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Listen, you give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord.
One more time we sing, you give life.
Give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken.
We sing great.
Great are you, Lord. We sing it's your breath, and it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in your lungs. So we pour out our praise to you.
It's your breath.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
And all the earth.
And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great.
Come on, let's sing it, all the earth.
And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And we sing it's your breath. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
Great are you, Lord.
Great are you.
Can we all sing that together? Great are you, Lord.
And great are you, Lord.
Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, that idea would just stay in our mind, that you are great, that you are above everything else. We pray, Lord, that you would make that true in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.
Good morning. Hey, we are in Genesis 43 this morning, so please, if you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis 43. And as you're doing that, we have a guest that I want to introduce you to. He's a brother who's doing amazing work in the Middle East, helping to equip people, reach the unreached peoples there, and we wanted him to come up and give a greeting. So can we welcome together Mike Najjar?
Hello. Hi, it's a blessing to be able to greet all of you guys in the name of Jesus. Coming from that place right there, it's kind of nice to have that backdrop. Thanks for that. The whole lesson series is based on that.
For you.
Yes,
it's for you.
For me, yeah. That's amazing. No, but we are serving in Egypt, and it's amazing what God is doing out in the Middle East. God's been transforming lives there in a way in the last generation or so that didn't happen for like the 1,300 years before that, ever since Islam showed up in that whole region. So we're just involved in training church planners, mobilizing them, and getting them out as workers, as missionaries, to be able to share the gospel with so many people in Egypt and throughout the region. So just in a short time that we've been there, about 2.5 years, not just us, we have a team, but God has done amazing things in that there's been about 20 churches that have started just in Sudan, and another about 40 in Egypt.
Wow.
So this is just as God's Spirit is moving and touching people, they don't have the blessing of having a nice, beautiful church like this. They have to meet in houses because it's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. And people often lose their families. They're persecuted. We know people that are on the run because otherwise they're going to get killed by their family members and things like that. So we just really appreciate your prayers, especially for our brothers and sisters that have left Islam. That they would continue to grow, that they would continue to share their faith, and that God would continue to work in their lives. So, also, we work with a lot of Sudanese, like I said. You guys have heard about the situation there, I'm sure, maybe. So many other conflicts going on in the world, but pray for Sudan, too. They have a civil war that started a couple months ago, and so in Egypt, we're receiving thousands and thousands of refugees, and so we're trying to help them become part of churches, but also with relief aid, too. So, please pray for them as well.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah,
can we give him a hand? After the service, Mike is going to be out in front. We got this table set up, and you're going to see his beautiful family. And please engage him and encourage him. This really is, like, the ministry is Pioneer Ministries, correct?
Yes.
I mean, this is pioneer work. It is, it's one thing to try to share the gospel in a more secularized culture like ours, where people are a bit indifferent. It's an entirely different thing to share the gospel and to equip brothers and sisters to be faithful in the midst of hostility. And yet we know that is such a powder keg of revival and God's work. And so we're trusting that the Lord is using guys like you and ministries like the one that you're a part of to make Jesus known. So please engage Mike afterwards. And I guess we're going to go ahead and step into Egypt right now, Genesis 43. And I'm going to pray, and we want to pray for Mike, his family, the Middle East, Sudan. We're celebrating freedom this weekend. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, that we're here. And the world's bigger than this country. And so let's bow our hearts and our heads as we open God's word. Father, we want to pray for something we know you want to accomplish And I don't know how that works, that you want us to pray for things that you want to do and somehow it gets done. You know that, but you tell us, Father, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. And there is a field, and it's so much bigger than the apostles realized. And here we are, and it's getting bigger and bigger with each generation, with the population so much more massive than our wildest imagination. How much we need laborers to be empowered, equipped, financed, filled with your Holy Spirit, and blessed with effectiveness in making Jesus known. And so we pray for Mike and his family. We pray for this endeavor of raising up church planters and missionaries. We pray for that field out there in the Middle East that is dominated by Islam, which closes their hearts to you. And yet we know, we hear the stories, you're showing up in dreams, you're inclining hearts towards you. I just pray, Father, that much like that area was a place where the gospel thrived in times past, that this would be once again a nexus of your work. We pray for Sudan, the Christians there, and God, we want to bear responsibility as a wealthy church in the West to invest that much more of our time and our treasure to support what you're doing there. And God, as we transport ourselves back to Egypt in our story, I pray that you would capture our hearts with the gospel of Jesus. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray for the fame of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Genesis 43. There was a woman driving home late at night. She was in her SUV, a fairly large SUV. Not a lot of people on the road. And at some point, she passed a lifted truck. Didn't think much of it. About a half mile down the road, that lifted truck pulled up right behind her and was driving way too close for her comfort. And so she changed lanes only to have this truck change lanes. She sped up only to have this truck speed up. And at some point, the person in this truck began to flash their lights and to honk their horn, and this sent this woman into a panic, and she gunned it. I mean, she was going through stop signs without stopping. She was going through red lights without stopping, and yet right behind her was this vehicle right on her tail. And finally, she spotted a gas station. She pulled into it. She bolted out of her SUV screaming. She ran into the gas station only to have this truck pull up right behind her vehicle. A man bolted out of that truck, but instead of chasing her, this person went to her vehicle, went to the back of the vehicle, and this off-duty police officer proceeded to detain and arrest a would-be rapist lying in wait in her vehicle. Here she was. She thought that the truck driver was the threat. She was running from the wrong person. She was running from her Savior, a Savior trying to save. She interpreted the chase as harassment, the flashing of the lights and the honking of the horn as the attempt to harm. When all along what had happened is that when she had passed this man, this gentleman, he could see down and he could observe that there was this predator, this potential predator lying in wait. And so that set him into pursuit. All along, she was running from the wrong person. So if you're new, we are in this series in the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph, and we're in this part of the story where Joseph is chasing down his brothers to save them, but they don't know it's Joseph, right? They think it's just some hostile Egyptian monarch, some ruler who is out and in it to cause harm to them. They don't know it's their brother, the brother that they brutalized 2 decades earlier, left for dead. They can't imagine that he would assume such a position like this. And yet here he is, and unbeknownst to them, though Joseph knows this, Joseph is chasing down his brothers. He's flashing his lights. He's honking his horn. And they feel that this is to their demise. And yet what's really happening is Joseph sees the danger. He sees the danger not outside of them. Yes, the famine is an issue, but there is dysfunction. There is sin in these brothers' lives. There is a dynamic in that family that unless tended to will destroy the family. And remember, this family at this point is the fledgling nation of Israel from which the Savior of the world must come through. And so Joseph steps in and he is rough. He is rough, but what we said last week is that this is redemptive roughness. As we saw last week with Derek Nider's commentary in the book of Genesis, he tells us that when we look at Joseph's interaction with them, let's not interpret this as him being vengeful. Quite the contrary. Notice how repeatedly he pulls himself, Joseph pulls himself away from his brothers, and he's emotionally vulnerable. He weeps because he loves them. He loves them. And now he understands what God wants him to do, and that is to bring a kind of salvation to his brothers. And as Derek Nider says, the only way to do this, because those brothers' hearts are hard like rocks. Nider says, how do you break a rock in pieces? How do you take something rock hard and crack it open? He says, with heat and cold, frost and heat, the extremes of environmental pressure, this is what can break a rock in pieces, and this is what's going to break the hard hearts of his brothers. And now Joseph understands this. He understands why God has him in this position, why he went to the depths, and why he's up in the heights as a kind of prince in Egypt. It's to bring a softness to their hearts. And what we said last week is that this really is a look in on how God saves and changes us. Romans 2:4, God loves you, he's kind to you, and because of that, he leads you to repentance. And repentance hurts. It's a challenging of our hearts. It's a turning that feels like a kind of death. And yet, because he loves you, he will flash his lights and he will honk his horn. He will cause pressure. And now, at this point of the story, what we are discovering is that the pressure is actually changing them. We are seeing, as Derek Nider says, new attitudes, new affections rising from these brothers' hearts. We are seeing deep change taking place within. And now, as we are seeing this renovation taking place in their heart, I want to focus in on what that looks like. Last week, we looked at the nature of repentance, both for them and for us. And now I want to look at the nature of renovation. How God is shaping these brothers' hearts, how God is shaping our hearts. And what I want us to see this morning, and this is a perfect setup for Holy Communion, what I want you to see is that God is shaping their hearts in such a way that they see and esteem the Father's favorite in a brand new way. That they recognize that their fate, their salvation depends upon how they see and esteem the Father's favorite. And of course, that's true of this table that we're going to approach in a moment. This is the gospel. The Father has his favorite, Jesus Christ. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, Christ, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Follow him. Obey him. He is your only hope, your only claim, your only righteousness. This is what life is all about, your relationship with Jesus. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And I want you to see how God, if you are a Christian, how God is shaping your heart towards Christ. And if you're not a Christian, how God wants to involve you in a process of shaping your heart towards Jesus. And in our passage this morning, we see four ways that God is shaping these brothers' hearts and how he wants to shape ours. And one builds upon another. Let's explore those four ways. Chapter 43, verse 1. We read, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.'" Now, we left off last week with them in that first trip. They go and they meet this hostile Egyptian ruler, and it looks like he has it in for them. And this ruler, which we know is Joseph, and Joseph knows it's his brothers, Joseph demands that if they're going to come back, well, regardless, they need to come back with their father's favorite. In fact, Joseph holds Simeon as collateral, as a captive. You better come back, and you better not show up without your father's favorite. Now, we don't know how long this has been since, but they have successfully worked through all of the grain that they got in this first trip. So Simeon has been abandoned, essentially. Poor Simeon. So now they're down in their supplies, and Jacob's stomach is feeling a little grumble. And so Jacob says, "Go get us some more food." And so Judah says, "Well, wait a minute, Dad. Do you remember what we told you that hostile ruler told us concerning coming back?" Verse 3, Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So if you will send our brother Benjamin,'" this is the youngest and this is the father's favorite now, "'we'll go down and get you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Joseph was harsher than that. Joseph said, "You will die without your brother." Israel, in a moment of pity, self-pity, Jacob says, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" And then all the brothers just erupted in protest against Jacob here and said, "Dad, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Now notice what Joseph has done. This is masterful. This is strategy. This is what Joseph has done. Joseph has made it so that these brothers can only get grain. They can only get bread by and through the father's favorite. Whether they live or die in the famine depends entirely on how they relate to the father's favorite. Joseph is at work. Again, this is the pressure. It's the honking. It's the flashing of the lights. It's the blasting of cold and heat. He's conditioning their hearts so that when they think of Benjamin, they think of the bread without which they will die. So whenever they think of Ben, they think of bread. That in their minds, these two are inseparable. Ben and bread. Ben and bread. Now we know how this works because we have an uncle in our culture called Uncle Ben. Right? What do you associate with Uncle Ben? Rice! Okay, a new product has been produced by Joseph. It's called Brother Ben. And every time you think of Brother Ben, what are you supposed to think of? Bread. Okay, so here we have the first work God is doing in their hearts. It's what God is doing in your heart as a Christian, all with pursuit and pressure, flashing lights, honking horns. He is remaking your hearts to need Jesus, to need the Father's favor. Now, you've always needed him. That's just the fact of reality. But you haven't always known that. And even though you intellectually say you know that this morning, I say intellectually, I know I need Jesus. I don't think I know existentially. I don't think I often feel in my core how desperate I am for Jesus, for his life, for union with him. And so this is the kind of feeling, the existential sense of I need Jesus that God is after in your life. It's like intellectually we say we need oxygen. And we know that. We know like 2 minutes without oxygen, we are dead. But how about this? Have your oxygen forcibly removed from you for about 30 seconds. And all of a sudden you feel the existential sense that I will die without this. I think I was 8 years old. It was the only time that I almost choked to death. I almost choked to death on a pastrami sandwich, of all things. And what's fascinating is I was very young, but that memory is as vivid as my memory of being married. It's as vivid as any memory I had, because at that moment, when you feel that your life is being taken, your whole body is suffused with the sense and this urgency and this sense of peril in your life. And that has been burnt into my memory bank so that now I don't look at oxygen the same anymore. And I don't look at pastrami sandwiches the same anymore either. If you ever take me to Subway and you order me one and I start to sweat profusely, you know why. It's that kind of need. My wife and I, when we moved up into the San Bernardino Mountains in our 20s, three months into it, out of nowhere, and with no history of this at all in her life, and after we moved, with no incident of this in her life since, she came down with acute asthma. And I mean the anaphylactic kind, losing consciousness 2 times, almost dying 2 times, multiple ambulance trips, multiple hospital stays. There was something in the forest up there that she was deathly allergic to. And they gave her a bunch of inhalers, but they gave her one particular inhaler that was so vital called an emergency inhaler. And can I tell you, we did not let that out of our sight. It was always in her hand. I was probably more paranoid than her. Do you got your inhaler? Do you have your inhaler? Why? Well, because up there, the inhaler and oxygen were merged in our mind. How volatile that was for her. How tenuous her relationship with oxygen was in those mountains. The one was merged with the other. And what Joseph is teaching his brothers here is to feel the same about Benjamin. We need him. We don't just tolerate him. We are not merely acknowledging him. We will die without him. And God is remaking your heart to feel the same way about Christ. So that when Jesus says, without me, you are nothing, that it's in you, in me, that you live and you move and you have your being, that we just don't say that in our heads. We feel that in our hearts as if oxygen were taken from us and now given back. That we would cling on to him like an asthmatic, an inhaler. That we would sense just for a moment what it would be like for his righteousness to be taken from us. What judgment awaits us? That if Jesus were not the light of our world, what darkness would swallow us up? If he were not our ransom, what prison would we be in? If he were not our physician, what sickness would eat us alive? If he were not our advocate, what guilt we would bear? If he were not our resurrection and life, Oh, how horrible that second death would be, to need him, to feel deeply our need of him, and to grab a hold of Jesus and not let go. And not out of paranoia, because listen, if you are a Christian, God has a hold of you more than you have a hold of him, but to grab a hold of him with faith and assurance and with gratitude. You see, Ben needs to be seen as bread, without which they will die. Jesus calls himself the bread of life, without which you will die. And God is shaping your hearts as believers to sense that deep down. Now, that's the first thing that God is up to in your hearts, but that is not the only thing. God is so much more. So much more than you needing Jesus, because listen, you can need something and not want it. Right? You can need something and not want it. You can need a wheelchair and yet despise the wheelchair that you need. You may need that job that you have in order to get the paycheck, in order to pay your bills, but you don't want that job, perhaps. You can need something and not want it. The brothers may need Benjamin to survive, but they may not want him. They may prefer some other arrangement. And so the question is, will they only tolerate him to get the bread? Is Benjamin only useful to them? Now listen very carefully. If so, well, regardless, we know Joseph's heart. Joseph will not tolerate that. He will blast them with cold and heat. He will flash lights and honk horns until they want him, until they love him, until they do something so much more than just need him. They have to love him. And so he's going to blast them until their hearts are broken and remade to love him. Joseph won't settle for anything less, and neither will God for you with Jesus. You know how it is. Most of us, when we come to faith, we believed in him because we needed him. We screwed up our lives royally. We are hurting. And finally, he got our attention, and he happened to be the only Savior in the world, so I guess I'll go with you. Right? You know how that works? We're dealing with the consequences of our sins. We are now bound up with the powers of Satan and darkness. We are undone. And finally, I guess, here's the only Savior in the world. And we look to him because we need him. And that's fine. That's a really good first step. We need him in our famine. However, God is not content with you only needing Jesus. He has a future far more glorious for you. You see, he's remaking your heart, not just to need him, but also to want him, to love him. Two of the only three times, as far as I can tell, in the Gospels where the Father is heard audibly speaking, all three of them relate to Jesus and are focused in on Christ. And two of them, the Father has a very short message to the public surrounding at that time. And the message is this person right here, I love uniquely and utterly, and you better listen to him. Now, the fact that God the Father reserves his audible pronouncements for that message tells me what he wants for you: to love his son like you do, like he does, and to commit your life to him. It's what Joseph wants for his brothers with Ben. And what's remarkable, this is so tough for them. They're in the pressure cooker, and yet we see them changing. And one of the most dramatic changes is in Judah. Right, so here the brothers are challenging their dad. Dad, how could we possibly know that this man would request for us, demand for us to bring Benjamin back to Egypt? How would we know? And then Benjamin jumps in verse 8 and says this to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." Check this out. "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever." Do you see what's happened to this man's heart? 2 decades earlier, now, all the brothers hated Joseph, but Judah was the one who said, "I got a good idea. Let's cash him in. Let's make money off of him." Here, Joseph is trying to make money off of us, enriching himself at our expense, trying to cut lines in the line of who is the father's favorite, who gets the double portion of the inheritance, who leads this nation. Okay, he tried to enrich himself at our expense. Here's our opportunity to enrich ourselves at his expense. May he be sacrificed and we benefit. Judah was the one who sold Joseph into slavery. And now, look at how things have changed. Now he says, as these new attitudes are forming about the father's favorite, "I pledge my life for his." In other words, my life for his. I will be collateral. His life more important than mine. If I don't bring him back safely, throw me into a pit. Make a slave of me. If I don't bring him back safely, remove me from this nation. Take my inheritance from me. Banish me from this nation. If I don't bring him back safely, let it be me. I sacrifice my life for his. In other words, for Judah doesn't just need Benjamin. Do you hear in his heart? He wants him. Benjamin isn't just useful to Judah. Benjamin is valuable. Judah's willing, out of love, to give his life over. Yes, they need Ben for bread. Make no mistake about it. They need Ben. But bread is not the priority. Benjamin is the priority. And this is precisely what God is shaping your hearts to do towards Jesus, to fill for Jesus, to see, not only do I need him to save me, but God, you made me to love him, to want him, to delight in him, not in what he can do for me only, but who he is in and of himself, to need and to want, to need and to love, both blended together. And this is where I love the illustration that Jesus gives when he describes himself as the bread of life. Because food is something we both need and want. Right? I may need a wheelchair, but I may not want it. I may need a plunger for my toilet, but I don't want to be in a position where I need it right now. Food, on the other hand, it's something that we need and we want, and the distinction between need and want gets blurred together. That always wasn't the case for me growing up. God bless my mom. She's with Jesus, and maybe she's learned to cook a lot better. She had one dish that she was good at, but early on in my life, I knew that I needed food, but I didn't want the food that was served to me. Not even close. Liver and onions to your kids. Really, folks? Really? You want to scar your children? Just do that. Just say it's liver and onions. Just say, "Yeah, this is the liver. It's some onions thrown on the side." Just scar your children that way. Canned spinach was her specialty. Hey, let's just open that up and put that on a plate. There you go, honey. Love ya. She had the ability to cook steak into a rubber boot. Even her hamburger helper needed a lot more help. She made great tacos, that was it, and the rest was bad. And so for the longest time, I knew I needed food, but I didn't really want food until I met my wife, and it took her a couple of years to master the craft. But after 27 years, can I tell you, I just don't need her food. I want her food. And I think I want her food more than I need her food. This is why I eat way too much of it. And this is why I daydream about her food. And I'll text her almost every other day about noon as I'm eating the leftovers from the previous day, asking her, what's for dinner tonight? What's for dinner? You see the lines of needing and wanting getting blurred. You need Christ. Without him, he's the food of life. You will perish in your famine, but you are made to love him too. To find so much delight in him that your love of him drives you more than your need of him. Or maybe, and it gets all confusing in my mind, maybe your love for him desires to need him. See, for me, I kind of want to be hungry because it makes the food better. Right? When you're full, you don't want to eat. But a little bit of hunger makes that food taste so much better. The need and the want blurred together. God is remaking your heart to love him. That's the second thing. First thing, to need him. Second thing, to love him. Here's the third thing. So beautiful. Because when you really love and when you really need something, guess what you tend to do? You tend to surrender yourself to it. You tend to surrender yourself to it. And we get a little glimpse of that in our passage. And so here Judah makes this appeal. He convinces his dad. They really have no other choice anyways. And so Jacob, verse 11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bag and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And so the man took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. They went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. Now I want you to see what has happened here. What the family has done. Here the family has gone all in on Benjamin. They're surrendering their fate to him. They are entrusting their fate to him. Certainly the brothers are. They all go back to Egypt. And remember the last time, Joseph said, this hostile, mysterious Egyptian ruler said, if you don't have your brother, the next time you come here, you will die. And that was before they found the money that they should have given to him for the grain that they had, that they purchased from him, still in their sack. So they think, we have made ourselves an enemy to this powerful individual in Egypt. So they think they are already doubly objects of hostility, which means when they traipse into Egypt, it's all about depending on Ben. Only Ben is their hope. Like, Ben is the only way they're going to escape this man's wrath. And certainly that's also the case with Jacob here as well. Notice what Jacob does. He says, okay, if we're going to do this, let's go all in. Take the choicest fruits of my household. Now remember, it's a famine. Where did he get those choicest fruits? Take a little bit of gum and myrrh and honey and pistachio nuts and almonds. This is so much more than a charcuterie board. What's happening here is that Jacob is now taking from the last of his best. He's banking it all on Ben. He goes to the local ATM, and for a surcharge for $5, he empties out his bank account, and he puts it all on Ben. Everything entrusted to him. Now, watch what happens when they surrender everything to Ben. It's the opposite of what these brothers felt 2 decades earlier when they said, if we truly honor Joseph as the father's favorite, we'll have everything taken away from us. Now what they discover is when they give everything and entrust everything to their father's favorite, they get everything. They get enriched. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the man into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men who are to dine with me at noon. Now notice just how the change of heart, the change of demeanor. Before they were outsiders, and now they are insiders. Before Joseph was hostile, now Joseph is friendly. Look further at what happens here. The man, the steward, did as Joseph told him and brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, these guys are paranoid, and they're thinking this is a plot to kill us. They said, verse 18, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that this mysterious figure may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. Please don't take our donkeys, right? Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and appealed to him, saying, hey, my lord, we came down the first time, and I think we might be perceived as thieves. I'm summarizing verses 21 through 22. Because we tried to give this guy money, and we went home, and we opened up our stashes of grain, and our money, it was in there along with the grain. Please do not perceive us or treat us as thieves. And the steward replies in verse 23, no doubt prompted by Joseph, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money back then. So just magically, money is appearing out of nowhere. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they'd washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Do you see what's happening here? They thought their riches were going to be taken away. Their riches are multiplied. Here they thought that they would be indicted as criminals. They are absolved of their crimes. Here it was. They thought they would be thrown into a prison with Simeon. Simeon comes out of prison. But it's more than that. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And listen to the change of demeanor. Joseph inquired about their welfare. Hey guys, how are you doing? Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? These guys were trembling, right? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. Do you see? Because Joseph, back in verse 16, saw Benjamin, his entire demeanor towards them changes, and it's more than that. Do you see? Verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, son. And then verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered the chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, and then he came out, and controlling himself, he said, let's party! Woohoo! Streamers! serve the food. And so they served him by himself and then them by themselves. And the Egyptians ate by themselves because they viewed Hebrews as unclean. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright. So the birth order was sat down by the steward. This is something that could only happen in one chance in 40 million. And this is why the men looked with astonishment. Do you see what happens when Joseph sees Benjamin? No longer alienation, no longer rejection, no longer prison, but inclusion. Warm words. They are ushered to the king's table, as it were. Because Joseph sees Benjamin, they get everything. They get everything. You see, this is what happens when they honor and place the fate, their fate, in the father's favored son. And this is what happens when you place your faith in the father's favorite son, Jesus. Without him, you're alienated. Without him, you are estranged. Without him, you are a criminal. Without him, you deserve prison. With him, warm words, loving words. With him, inclusion. With him, forgiveness. With him, you're brought to the Father's table. When you surrender your life to Jesus, you don't lose. You get everything. This is so different from what we think of when, before we're Christians. The world, the flesh, and the devil tell us, if you accept Jesus, if you surrender your life to him, you walk away with less than more. You have to join a monastery. You have to become a monk and a nun. You have to live in austerity. You have to deprive yourself. And there's some degree of self-denial in all of that. That's absolutely true, but here's the myth. The myth is somehow if we surrender to Jesus, we walk away with less than more. And it's quite the contrary. You get Jesus, you get everything. You get everything. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, surrender everything to Jesus. Do that now. Do that here. Don't leave here celebrating independence without having your heart liberated from your sin. Now, if you are a Christian, can I appeal to you? Keep surrendering to Jesus. Because you all know there are things that you are holding on to right now in your life that you won't let go of to Christ because you think if you do, you will have less than more. And so you hold on. And God is telling you, surrender. Surrender, brothers and sisters. Surrender your shame and your self-righteousness this morning. The two are often bound together, by the way. Sometimes self-righteousness fuels shame because shame is a disappointment that I wasn't the success that I should have been, that I shouldn't have done that and I did it. I can't believe I did that and I did that. I'm so much better than that. And what we end up doing is beating ourselves up for not being the good person that we thought we are. And yet the gospel says you're worse than your wildest imaginations. Give it up. Give up the claims of righteousness and trust in Jesus. You see, Jesus paid it all for you. He was punished for your sins, and so you do not get the right to punish yourself in shame for your sins. And so surrender the shame, surrender the self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, surrender the unforgiveness that you have towards that person in your life. You think that if you forgive them, you are joining them in exploiting more from you. That you will be the one who is suffering loss when you forgive. When all along, you know what's really happening, and everyone around you sees it, you're the one getting more bitter. You're the one being torn down with your unforgiveness. You're the one being robbed. Give that up, surrender it to Jesus, and experience the removal and the reversal of your famine. Brothers and sisters, some of you this morning, you need to give up that secret sin. You know the one that you say, without this, I cannot cope with the stresses of my life. If I give this over to Jesus, I end up with less than more. And God is telling you, trust Jesus. He is that good. He'll give you more than you can ever imagine. The Christian life is a life of ongoing surrender. One last point. Here's the briefest. Here's the most important. And it takes us to the table. This is so beautiful. Because what we have here is God is at work remaking these men's hearts to need the Father's Son, to want the Father's Son, to surrender to the Father's Son, and now to exalt the Father's Son. Look at verse 34. This is great. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And yet they drank and were merry with them. This is so remarkable. This is a spark that we're going to see as a flame in the next chapter. Notice the reaction of these brothers when Benjamin is treated as a favorite. All the other brothers get little Cornish hens, and Ben gets a big butterball turkey. Five times the mashed potatoes, five times the stuffing. They get the fruitcake. He gets the apple pie with globs of ice cream. When that happened 2 decades earlier with Joseph, you know what that did in their hearts? It inflamed their hearts with envy and jealousy, and that's what caused the plot to take out the father's favorite. Now, it's totally different. They delight in that. They find joy in the exaltation of the father's special son. This is what happens with the blasting of the cold and the heat. They went from wanting him, or to needing him, to wanting him, to surrendering to him, and now surrendering him to him, to exalting him. And again, this is a picture of what God wants you to see in the gospel. That God would be at so much work in your life that when you think of the great thrill of your Christianity, you would not think that God is celebrating your worth when you become a Christian, but instead that God is liberating your heart to celebrate Jesus' worth. That when you become a follower of Jesus, you don't think that Christianity is this endeavor, and I love how John Piper puts it, where God joins with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to make much of me as a person. Now, the glory of the gospel is that God empowers you to make much of Christ, that you would see the cross of Jesus not as freeing God up, right, to love you, but freeing you up to love him. That's what this table is about. And so this is what we're going to do. Ushers, go ahead and pass out those elements. And as you hold those elements in your hand, may you need Jesus. May you want him. May you surrender to him. May you exalt him. As you hold the bread, as you hold the wine, may you see that without him, without your union with Christ, you are absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And I just trust as the Lord, as you partake in a moment, that you'll feel that existentially. It's not just a head thing, it's a heart thing. As you take those elements, that God would, by his grace, give you a little bit more love for Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, cursed is everyone who doesn't love the Lord. You see, that's just a fact of reality. To not love the Lord is to be a cursed person. Not that that is a consequence of not loving the Lord. That is the effect of not loving the Lord. Because loving the Lord is the thing that we were made for. Again, as you hold those elements, as we partake, that you might surrender him to him deeper this morning, more than you ever have. That when Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you have to forsake all things, that we would not see that as some type of unfair trade. Look at what I have to give up for Jesus. But instead, we would say, look at who I get for giving that up. Look at whose life and whose love and whose presence I get to sense more of as I give this up. That you would see the beauty of surrender this morning. And again, as we partake of those elements, that in your heart there would be such an exalting of Jesus Christ. God has installed him at his right hand, saying, "This is my beloved Son, forever and ever," saying that every knee must bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's sit on that for a second. I'm going to wait for those elements to pass around, and then we're going to partake together. If you need the Lord Jesus this morning, if you want him, if you desire to surrender to him, if you exalt him, let's partake of bread and the cup.
Would you guys stand and sing as we respond in worship? Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love, through the storm. Lord of all, we sing Christ alone, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love, through the storm, he is Lord. One more time together, we sing in Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord of.
Amen, amen, amen. Thank you guys for being with us. We will see you guys next Sunday.